This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Tony prayed earlier for us to receive and hear the word, and we've prayed, rain in me, so I won't be praying again at this point. But trusting that God has already heard those prayers we've already prayed. Now, for those of you who take the information sheet seriously, I honour you, but I also apologise to you that once again, it's not the sermon as given on the sheet. We were due to start a new series today looking at sort of some turning points, some key events in the Old Testament and how they shape or how they work for us today. But then I realized that because of church weekend and then because of what's happening the following Sunday, it would mean starting a series and then having a 3-week break and then picking it up again. It seemed better actually to start the series in 3 weeks' time. And today to think about Ascension, Himmelfahrt. Now, I did preach on that directly, if you like, on Thursday morning at the joint service we had. It was in German. That, I hope, will be available on MP3 if you want to hear that. This morning, I want to come at the topic of the Ascension slightly more indirectly. And I want to tell you three stories. And I hope, bit by bit, you may see that these stories have something in common and relate to the theme of Ascension. My first story is quite contemporary. How many of you have heard of David Moyes? So there you are. In Scotland, even the women know about the football managers. Excellent. Suddenly, it was announced on Wednesday that Sir Alex Ferguson, after 26 years as manager of Man United, is resigning. And there was lots of speculation, who's it going to be? And the German papers were saying, might it be Jurgen Klopp and people like that? And the next day, the speculation came to an end. It was announced that David Moyes, as Betty said, another Scotsman who's been managing Everton, is taking over. Not a very big name. Most of you hadn't heard of him, whereas I suspect some of you would have heard of Alex Ferguson. And, well, the question is, how is he going to cope with all those big egos and prima donnas in the dressing room? Will he be gone by halfway through next season? I should imagine that Alex Ferguson had a say in that appointment. And I'm sure he'll be looking on with great interest to see what David Moyes does with his legacy. Possibly with some fears that things are going to go downhill now that he's no longer at the helm. Quite likely he's talked with David Moyes and we'll do more about the role and what it's like living with all the pressures. Perhaps he's even prodded him a bit and tested him out to see, does he really want the job? But put yourself in David Moyes' shoes, as the successor, the Nachfolger, to the great man. Well, what a great honour to manage Man United, but what a challenge. They're very big shoes to fill, we might say. I should imagine there's a lot of fear and apprehension, Zorga, mixed in with his excitement. The question he'll be asking is, will I be up to the job? Schaff ich das? One of the things he'll be hoping for in the first few games of the season is some reassurance, some early evidence that he is up to the job and capable of stepping into Alex Ferguson's shoes. And then there are the fans to think about. They'll be feeling pretty fearful and apprehensive as well. They're used to success and they'll be wondering, will we remain a winning team? And they too will be looking for some early evidence when the new season starts. So that's my first story. A story still being written. The outcome still unknown. My next story is a bit more satisfying in a way, because it's in the past, so we know the outcome. A long way in the past, a few centuries before Christ. And you can find it in your Bibles. I think it'll help if you turn to your Bibles, page 368, 2 Kings chapter 2. It takes place at one of the many low points in Israel's history. They've just had a disastrous set of kings, but our focus is not on the kings. Our focus is on the prophets. And Elijah has been the main prophet for some time, but his time is coming to an end. He's already back in 1 Kings 19, thrown his mantle, his coat, over Elisha to be his successor. I think actually that Bible verse is where we get the English expression to pass on the mantle. And he hasn't actually yet retired. He and his successor, Elisha, are working together with Elijah, if you like, as the senior partner. But that all changes now in chapter 2. You might begin to notice, therefore, what these stories have in common about a great man handing over to his successor. And it is a rather unusual handover, so we're going to look at that now as I read bits of it. Now, the names are slightly confusing, aren't they, because they're very similar, Elijah and Elisha. So sometimes I'm going to talk about Elijah as the great man, the Alex Ferguson figure, the first one. And I might sometimes call Elisha the successor, the Nachfolger, just so that you don't get too muddled. So I'll read it in sections and make a few comments along the way. So 1 to 3. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. But keep quiet." So keep in mind that Elisha, the successor, knows two things. He knows that he's the one who's going to take over. And he knows now, somehow, that it's going to happen today. And now we get a bit of a repeat, and that means it must be important. Elijah said to him, again, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." So it's quite a long day of traveling from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho. That's all on the west bank of the Jordan in the Promised Land. But the traveling's not over yet. The next bit of the journey, there's another repeat. So it must be really important. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan, the river." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. So remember, there have been some witnesses all along, these sons of the prophets. We're probably best to think of them as something like theology students training at the seminary for future ministry. And they watch and they see the great man doing a miracle at the river, which echoes something that Moses had done and something that Joshua had done. Do you remember how they parted the water, the Red Sea, and then the Jordan River on the way to the Promised Land? But unlike Joshua, Elijah is parting the Jordan, going in the opposite direction, heading out of the Promised Land. Well, these onlookers, these theology students, don't follow them across the river. So the next bit is, if you like, just private between Elijah and Elisha. We pick it up at verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Now that may sound a little bit big-headed, as if Elisha wants to be an even greater prophet than the great man Elijah, who's gone before him. I want a double portion. But probably we should understand that in the light of the law of inheritance in those days, Erbschaftsgesetz. When a father died, he would give his oldest son a double portion of the inheritance. That's Deuteronomy 21:17, if you want the reference. So what actually Elisha is asking is, he says, "I want to be the true heir, the true successor, and all that goes with it." So in a way, it's not arrogant saying, "I want to be better than you." It's saying, "I need what you've been given in even greater measure. I'm more dependent. So please give me a double portion of your spirit on me." And Elijah says, well, that's a hard thing. He could mean that's a hard thing for that request to be granted. Or he could mean that if it is granted, then having that gift of the double portion is a hard thing. That's a big burden, a big responsibility to bear. I think he's saying the second of those. He's really saying, you need to know this isn't an easy job. It's a hard thing. I think that makes sense of the fact that, have you noticed, Elijah has given Elisha three opportunities to pull out. He said to him three times, "Do stay here. as if he's testing him out, as if he's really asking the question, does he really want the job? He gives him these three opportunities, and each time Elisha says, no, I definitely want to stick with you. And that seems to me that partly that Elijah is underlining the responsibility. Let me back up to verse 10 and read on a bit. He said, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they went on and talked, behold, in fact, literally, it's a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it and he cried, my father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Probably when he says the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, the same thing is said about Elisha when he's on his deathbed. And probably it's actually talking about Elijah. It's a way of saying Elijah is a great one. He is like the army of Israel. He is a great powerful one in that sense. Because contrary to what we've often thought, if you look carefully, he doesn't get into the chariot and disappear. He disappears in a whirlwind. The chariot and the horsemen seem to be an illustration of his significance and his power. Then Elisha took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Probably that's a sign of mourning, of tower. But his emotions are likely to have been more than just grief. Remember the successor in the first story, thinking to himself, David Moyes, will I be up to the job? I should think that was in Elisha's mind as well. Well, things are looking promising because a sign has already been given. He did see Elijah ascend. So he will be receiving the double portion. But he must still have been wondering, will I be up to the job? And soon he gets his answer. He took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over back into the promised land to take up his responsibilities. But I think that question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah, gives away how he's feeling. He's needing reassurance. Will the Lord, who has so obviously, so clearly been with Elijah, be with Elisha in his ministry? And the answer is loud and clear. The Lord leaves him in no doubt by enabling him to do the same miracle of parting the water as Elijah. That is God's reassurance to him. Yes, the Lord, the God of Elijah, he is still with you. What about those theology students who he now rejoins on the West Bank? It's not clear how much they saw of the incident between Elijah and Elisha and the ascending to heaven. But they will have noticed that Elijah has somehow disappeared from the screen. And what they've certainly seen is Elijah repeating what Elijah had done. And so here's their reaction when they see the water parting. When the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. I think in the jargon of the modern student, what they're really saying is something like this. Respect, man. That was awesome. When they say the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha and then bow down to him. They're impressed. Remember, they knew somehow that this was the day of the great man's retirement. So just like Elisha, they would have been feeling fearful and apprehensive about their future ministry that they were training for. What will it be like for them without the great man at the helm? The questions going through their minds will have been the questions that go through the fans' mind, if you like. Will we remain a winning team? And they get a pretty clear answer. Yes, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They couldn't ask for more than that, and a sign giving evidence of it. But they get evidence more than just of a sign. They also get a reminder of what it means to have Elisha as prophet in chief. Now, for time reasons, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. I'm going to give you a summary of it. The two things they get reminded of, the theology students, in the rest of the chapter. The first is that the word the prophet speaks is perceptive. So Einsichtsvoll, or something like that. What happens is they're not convinced. They see that Elijah's no longer there, but they're not convinced he's really gone forever from the face of the earth. So they say, why don't we send out a search party, see if we can find him? And Elisha says, no, don't bother. You won't find him. But they press him, so he says, okay, if you want. He gives them their head and lets them go off on a wild goose chase, presumably thinking to himself, well, it's the only way they'll learn, these young people. And when they come back, he says to them, I told you so. Verse 18, they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, don't go? They've been reminded that the prophet knows what he's talking about. His word is perceptive. And then they get a reminder that the word of the prophet, that the prophet speaks, is powerful. Now, actually, what you'll find if you read it for yourself sometime is powerful in two directions. It's the double-edged sword we hear about in the New Testament. It brings blessing and it brings judgment. It brings blessing to, he speaks a word and some water that was causing pollution. Possibly it was even causing miscarriages and things in the women, and infertility was healed by a word. And his word brings disaster on some youngsters who mock him. They call him baldy, and in effect they tell him to get on his bike. That's an English way of saying get out of it. In other words, they're rejecting, well, I should say it this way. If you reject the prophet of the Lord, you are in effect rejecting the Lord himself. And therefore, the words are barely out of their mouth before judgment comes. And if you read it, you will know that when I say it's barely out of his mouth, there is a certain play on words there. I'll leave you to be excited to read more later. The main point for us as we head into the third story is this. There's clear evidence that the successor carries on the same ministry as the great man and in the same power. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. There's evidence for that, visible evidence. Story three. Well, we save time because I don't need to tell you the story. We've already heard it. But you might want to turn now to Acts chapter 1, page 1095. The great man in this case is the greatest man, Jesus. The successor, well, that's a bit trickier. In a way, it's not one individual, it's a group, it's the apostles. But I'm taking one of the apostles, if you like, as a figurehead, as the galionsfigur, to represent all of them, and that is Peter. What's been going through the great man's mind? There's every reason to think it's the same question that was going through Elijah's mind. Does he really want the job? Again, we haven't got time to look at the details, but you can actually just cast your eye across the page to the last chapter of John's Gospel and look at the heading there, bottom of the first column, Jesus and Peter. And many of you will know the story without having to read it. Jesus asks his successor, Peter, the same question three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon Peter, it's the same person. And each time Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So in a way, this great man is also giving his successor a chance to pull back and not go on with him. And in a way, his successor's reply isn't a million miles from the reply of Elisha. Certainly the motivation is the same. Elisha, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. You know, Lord, that I love you and will stay with you. Now that doesn't mean there won't have been doubts going through his mind, especially because he knows he's let Jesus down several times, even quite recently. Pretty likely he too will have been thinking to himself, will I be up to the job? And pretty likely the other apostles will have been thinking much the same. Again, that's not a million miles from Elisha's question. Where is the Lord, the God of Elisha? Will we have what we need in order to be up to the job? And what answer does Peter get? Well, he doesn't go out and part the Jordan with his cloak. But there is that little matter we heard about of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And what he then finds himself engaged in is a ministry strikingly similar to the great man who has gone before. He preaches with great power, just as Jesus did. And he does signs, miracles, which back up the message that he's preaching. But we'll think about that a bit more as we consider the last group, the fans. Remember their question each time, will we remain a winning team? I think that'll have been going through the minds of the apostles and the wider group who was with them. Remember how the theology students reacted when they saw Elisha parting the Jordan in the same way that Elijah had done. They said to themselves or to one another, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. What the apostles need at this point is similar reassurance. Some indication, some evidence that the spirit of Jesus rests on his successor and successors. So what happens now with the apostles? Do they get any reason to say similar words, to be reassured? And perhaps we now need to be including ourselves. We look on, if you like, as members of the wider fan club. What reassurance is there for us that we're still on a winning team, even with Jesus ascended? What do we see as we read on in this book, which is called the Acts, the deeds, the things that the apostles did? Well, actually, if you read on, one thing you'll find is that the word that the apostles speak is perceptive. They speak with remarkable clarity and understanding about the significance of the life and death of Jesus. You may remember the religious leaders were amazed. How can these unschooled people, they've not been to theological college, they haven't even got degrees, how can they speak with such perceptiveness about our scriptures and how they point to Jesus? 4 verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Perhaps they should have recognized that the spirit of Jesus was resting on them. We also read, as we carry on, that the word that the apostles speak is powerful. Mainly we hear that it's powerful to bless. It blesses people in bringing them to faith in Christ. So those who received his, Peter's word, were baptized. and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000 after Peter's second sermon. And the words they speak are powerful in bringing healing to those who are not whole. For example, this man at the entrance to the temple, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately the man's feet and ankles were made strong. Very similar to Jesus. We also observe in that very uncomfortable passage in Acts chapter 5 that it is dangerous to reject the word of the prophet or the word of the apostle. The word of God cuts both ways. And you don't want to be speaking a word in deceit to the apostles. I just read 5 verse 8. Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? They have lied to the apostles. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And you'll find it's a similarly uncomfortable passage after Elijah has been mocked. Elisha has been mocked. So here's the point from all these stories. The Lord does provide for the succession. Well, I'm not sure we can claim divine intervention in the case of Manchester United, the first story. But in both these biblical stories, we have seen the Lord providing his anxious, apprehensive people, providing reassurance for them. What can they expect? The answer is more of the same. The spirit of the great man rests on the next generation. And that's good news, not just if you are an Elisha or a Peter or an apostle. It's good news for each one of us who follows Christ. Listen to how Peter interprets what was happening on the day of Pentecost when the promise was fulfilled about the Spirit being poured out. Listen to his perceptive words as he explains those dramatic events when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, flames of fire, and they go out and speak. He says this, "This that you've just seen is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." What happened at Pentecost wasn't just for the immediate successors, the apostles, but for all people down the ages who follow Christ. The gift is given, if you like, to the whole fan club, not just a select few. And listen to how Peter closes his sermon. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And what will happen? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are still far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Well, he was still around. He was to be found in Elisha and Elisha's ministry. Where is the God who made himself known in Jesus Christ? He's here today. On whom does the Spirit of Christ rest now? On us, each and every one of us, who follows Jesus Christ. There's no reason to be apprehensive or fearful because Jesus has ascended and because he can no longer be seen and touched. Quite the opposite, actually. We should rejoice that Jesus has ascended to heaven, because that means he's reigning on high and he has sent his spirit to work in us and to work through us. We can therefore be confident as we go out to be witnesses. There's a little bit of liturgy which is sometimes used, and I can't for the life of me remember where it comes from. It's very simple. I thought we'd close with it. I think this is part of the Anglican liturgy. Anyway, I say the Lord is here, and you reply, His Spirit is with us. Why don't we stand? And we'll say that together three times to reassure ourselves for our ministry this coming week. The Lord is here.
His Spirit is with us.
The Lord is here.
His Spirit is with us.
The Lord is here.
His Spirit is with us.
Hallelujah. Amen.